No man is free who is not master of himself. So wrote Greek philosopher Epictetus in the 2nd century. And I think a lot of us would agree with that. We all long to control ourselves. And yet, as Thomas A. Kempis stated, no conflict is so severe as his who labors to subdue himself. The toughest battles we often fight are the battles within us. Those desires that seek to control us, those habits that are so hard to break. Anyone who has tried to bring his or her thoughts and feelings and words and actions under control, you discover just how difficult that is. We can feel with the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 7, words that are very, very self-revealing. And again, words I think we can relate to. Beginning in verse 15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war with the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I'm sure if we haven't said it in quite those words, we have felt that desperation, haven't we? We come to the end of ourselves. We've tried so many times to do better, and yet it seems to always fail. Well, throughout this month, we have been considering the theme, sharpening the skill of self-control. And we saw in the very first week, where it all begins is that we must receive the energy of the Holy Spirit. One reason why so many of our self-improvement projects fail is because we're trying to do it in our own strength. And we just aren't powerful enough on our own. We need to receive the energy that is available to every Christian. Everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit of God living in you. That's not just reserved for, you know, the super saints, which, by the way, there aren't any. We all have the Holy Spirit living in us. We all have His energy available to us. And yet so many of us keep trying to do it on our own. It's like pushing a car. Now, it's one thing if you have to push a car, you know, if you run out of gas, or maybe, you know, it's not working for some reason. But if you have a perfectly good operational vehicle and you're pushing it instead of turning on the engine and driving it, people are going to look at you funny. And yet, how often do we do that with our own lives? I got this, God, right? And we don't get very far. The energy is there. Receive it. Last week, we looked at the next step, which is to reject the evil around us. Many years ago, the anti-drug campaign in our country had a slogan, "Just Say No." Not a bad idea when it comes to temptation. And we saw in the Bible, in the book of Titus, that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men teaches us to say no to what's wrong and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. This is something we can do right now. And a lot of Christians say, man, I can't wait to get to heaven. I have a new body. I don't have a sin nature anymore. There won't be any temptations around. That'll be great. Yeah, it will. But Christian life starts here. And we can say no to temptation. We can say no to evil. Why? Because we have the energy of the Holy Spirit within us. His grace teaches us to reject the evil. But I mentioned at the end of last week's message, that's not all there is to it. That's only half the story. We're going to look at the other half this morning. Not only do we have to reject the evil, we need to replace the evil with good. As we're going to find out, if we don't, we could be in a whole world of hurt. It's in the Greek. So the first step in this process is we need to see the need to repent. This idea appears throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament prophets, right? In fact, a lot of people's idea of a prophet is someone that's got their eyes bugging out and they might have a little bit of, you know, spit on their beard and they're saying, repent, right? That's a prophet. And you do see repentance a lot, especially in the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 18:11 says, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you. Reform your ways and your actions. Likewise, in Ezekiel 33, verse 10, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down. We are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Man, that's a good question. When you're weighed down with sin and with guilt, how can you live? And the answer is you really can't. You just exist. But God gives an answer. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now you might be saying, no, wait a minute. I didn't hear the word repent in either one of those passages. What's up? I thought you said this was about repentance. Well, it is. The English word may not appear there, but the definition of repentance does. You see it in the phrase, turn from your evil ways. Repentance is about turning. It's a change of direction. I'm going one way, I'm turning and going another way. That's what repentance is. It's a change of direction in our lives. We also see repentance in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and so John the Baptist came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John the Baptist is preaching repentance. Turn. 10 verses later, in the same chapter, verse 14, when John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Some of your Bibles might use the word gospel. That's what it means. Do you want to know what the gospel according to Jesus is? Right here it is in a nutshell. It says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So Jesus preached it, John the Baptist preached it, the prophets preached it. Repentance is a big deal in the Bible. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached this magnificent sermon, and the people say, what should we do? Now that you've told us this, what do we need to do? And Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the first word of his reply, repent. Turn around, change your direction. Later on, Peter would write in his first letter, 1 Peter 3:11, actually quoting Psalm 34, which was read earlier for us. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So this need to repent means we got to turn from the direction we were heading. We say, well, what direction is that? I mean, we're certainly not all going the same direction, are we? Well, in Isaiah 53:6, we read, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way. So we may not all be heading the same way. We may not all be heading exactly the same direction, but it's our way, right? How many of us could have as the anthem for our lives the classic song, I Did It My Way, right? I mean, that's just the American way, isn't it? I'm going to do it my way. I'm the captain of my ship. Even if I run it aground, I'm going to do it. We want to be free. We think that's what freedom is. Freedom is being able to do whatever I want, right? Yeah. That's not really what freedom is. And freedom certainly is not going our own way, which is why so many people are desperate for a change. Their way has led them nowhere. It's gotten them lost. And they're desperately looking for a change. Repentance is changing from our way, changing our direction from what we want to do and going God's way, going God's direction. So to repent means to turn from our own direction, but that's only half of the action. Not only do we turn from our own way, we turn to God. And that's where this message comes in. We say no to sin, but we have to say yes to something good. So we're not just turning from one bad direction to another bad direction, and there are many people that do that. We're turning from our selfish direction and we're turning toward God. Notice Jeremiah said earlier, so turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. Not just stop doing the bad, but start doing good. We've got to replace the evil with good. The psalm that Peter quoted, turn from evil and do good. So it isn't just a matter of stopping the wrong. We got to do what's right. And that leads us to the next step, that need to replace. Again, notice, reform your ways. Change your actions. Turn from evil and do good. There's got to be a replacement. There's a book that's quite popular in our culture. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's called Atomic Habits. Not written by a Christian, as far as I know, but he has a lot to say about breaking bad habits and starting new ones. And the author, James Clear, writes, you don't eliminate a bad habit, you replace it. All the habits that you have right now, good or bad, are in your life for a reason. In some way, these habits provide a benefit to you, even if they're bad for you in other ways. So if you have a bad habit in your life that's ultimately going to bring you harm, there's something in the immediate that it's meeting a need. Because bad habits provide some type of benefit to your life, it's difficult to simply eliminate them. That is why simplistic advice like just stop doing it doesn't work. Instead, you need to replace a bad habit with a new habit that provides a similar benefit. So find what that bad habit, you know, what's the scratch that it's itching, and find a better way to do that, to meet that need, is what he's saying. In other words, bad habits address certain needs in your life, and for that reason, it's better to replace your bad habits with healthier behavior that addresses the same need. If you expect yourself to simply cut out bad habits without replacing them, then you'll have certain needs that are unmet, and it's going to be hard to stick to a routine of just don't do it for very long. And again, I think that's why so many people's efforts to do better and try harder fail. Because we focus only on what we don't want to do. Many of you have probably had someone say this to you. You know, close your eyes, right? And I want you to think of anything except a pink elephant. What happens? You hear the word pink elephant, you visualize it and say, I don't want to think about that. But you already have. And the more we focus on what we don't want to do, we just keep obsessing over it. I don't want to do this. 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 Bang, we do it. Why? Because that's what's in our head. That's all that we're thinking about is what we don't want to do. And invariably, we're going to do it. We've got to put something else in its place. That's why I concluded last week that just say no isn't the answer in and of itself. We got to just say yes to something positive. Jesus alluded to this in Luke 11, 24 to 26. This is a parable you don't hear preached about very much. You know, there's some parables like, you know, the Good Samaritan and you know, the sower and the seed and all that. Yeah, you hear about those a lot. This is one we don't hear very much. Luke 11, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. And then it says, I'll return to the house that I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That sounds like the plot of a horror movie that's on, you know, so many of them are coming out today. Yeek. Here's The Exorcist followed by seven times worse. Ooh, not good. But why is that? Because the evil wasn't replaced with good. The evil is gone, but you've got an empty shell. And as we're going to see, it's not going to stay empty for long. So we've got to replace it with good. Paul emphasized this. Some of you might be thinking, all right, can you get practical? You know, what does this mean in my real life? For that, I'd say turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, pay attention to what Paul does here, because it's genius. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What's he saying here? He's using an image. Say you've been working outside and you're hot and sweaty and dirty. You come in the house and your clothes just stink and they're dirty. So what do? You take them off. Take off those old dirty clothes. That's what he says here. Take off your old self. But he doesn't advocate running around naked. Put on the new self. All right? Just putting on a fresh set of clothes. Well, all right, but I still don't see how that really applies. Continue to read. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful in building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have been sealed on the day of redemption. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. See, for everything Paul forbids, he also replaces. Put off falsehood, but speak the truth. Someone who is stealing needs to stop stealing, but get to work. Do something productive so that you can share with others instead of stealing from them. Get rid of the rage and the anger and all the violence. But instead, be loving, be compassionate, be kind, forgive each other. See, for every bad that he says, don't do this, stop doing this, he has something good in its place. And that's necessary. We need to replace the bad with the good. I mean, we all know if something becomes a habit or a compulsion or even an addiction, it's very hard to break. It's very hard to stop doing those things. But it's a lot easier if we have something else to replace it with. Science has proven that repeated actions literally change the way our brain works, changes the way we think. And as we repeat bad activities, it changes how our brain operates. And we can't just simply flip a switch and say, stop doing that. But something we can do is to retrain our brains by repeating good things. In fact, that's the only way it's going to happen. We are creatures of habit. We're born that way. We all are, not just some of us. We're all creatures of habit. The choice is, what kind of habits are we going to be creatures of? Are we going to be creatures of bad habits, or are we going to be creatures of good habits? And that's a choice we have to make. Now, when approaching this whole idea of stop doing the bad, start doing the good, there's a couple of approaches that I found that I think are helpful to understand. One writer calls the first one the medical model and the other the athletic model. And they both have some valid points, but they also both fall short a little bit. The medical model sees sin as a kind of disease. The athletic model sees sin as a weakness that can be overcome through discipline. The first approach tries to make someone feel better. The second approach actually provides hope for real improvement. Now, there is some basis for that medical model. Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick, right? I didn't come to call the righteous, I called sinners to repentance. So he uses that analogy of being sick. It's an illness, it's a disease. And although sin is a spiritual condition, it also seems to have qualities that are organic. It's something passed on from one generation to the next. The Bible speaks of sin as being alive in Romans chapter 7. Paul also describes it in that same chapter as something being in him. It's the not good that's in him. So there is that sense in which sin is a disease that's passed on from one generation to the next. The problem, though, with the medical model is that it absolves responsibility on the part of the sinner. The goal is to relieve feelings of shame and guilt that could be detrimental to one's mental health. I would say try this as a drinking game, but I know Christians don't do drinking games. But sometime when you're watching TV, take note of how many times you hear this phrase: it's not your fault. You'll hear it a lot. You'll hear it in a lot of scripted shows. Oh, it's not your fault. You'll even hear it in commercials. It's not your fault. That's the disease mentality. And the problem is, if someone has a disease, they're a victim. And what do you do if you have a disease? You go to a doctor and you say, fix me, right? Give me some medicine, give me surgery, whatever it is, fix me. Because most of us aren't doctors that can fix ourselves. And even if you are, it's not a good idea to do surgery on yourself, right? So we go to somebody else and we say, fix me. And that's what I see a lot happening to people that are under addictions, people that are, you know, having these compulsions. They go to a medical doctor, they go to a psychiatrist or psychologist, they go to a counselor, they go to a pastor, and they say, fix me. And it don't work that way. And so when we convince people that it's not your fault, we have also taken from them the only opportunity they have to improve themselves. On the other hand, you have the athletic model. This takes responsibility for one's behavior and seeks to better it. We also see this in Scripture. Paul often uses athletic terms in his letters. I think he was a sports fan at heart. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, the Christian life is like a race, and everybody runs, and all the runners go into the strict training. And we hear about that all the time, right? Olympic athletes and how much time they practice and years that they dedicate to that. Professional athletes, how they're always, you know, getting stronger and faster and just working at it. And Paul says, that's what I do in my spiritual life. He even says at one point, I beat my body and make it my slave in order to keep it under control. But the problem with that model is that we convince ourselves we can do it on our own. And that doesn't quite work either. It really doesn't get to the heart of why we do what we do. We just try to change things on the outside. We do need to accept responsibility. We're not a victim in that we can't make changes. But we have to do the changes the right way. And that leads us to our last step, and that's the need to rely. You know, you go back to that parable that Jesus taught in Luke 11. You know, the evil spirit comes out of a man and, you know, roams around, can't find any place to dwell. So he said, well, let me go check that guy left. And notice the condition Jesus says. He finds the house swept clean and put in order. Oh, it looks so good. Cleaned up. Swept it, you know, swept it out, dusted. Dude, oh, it's really good. But what else is that heart? Empty. The evil is gone, but there's nobody home. There's nothing good there. It's just there. It's clean. It's empty. It's like a vacuum. And that doesn't work. He may think he has turned over a new leaf. But if you get rid of an evil spirit and you put nothing in its place, you put yourself in very grave moral danger. Because nobody can live long in a moral vacuum. We just can't. If we don't replace evil with good, more evil is going to come. You've all heard of people that beat one addiction by starting another one, right? Sometimes they're worse off than they were at the beginning. We don't replace evil with more evil. We got to replace evil with good. One commentator put it this way, the departure of an unclean spirit is like deleting data off a computer hard drive. That deleted data is still there. You really only erase it by overwriting it with new data. The place in one's life once controlled by demonic forces must be overwritten by Jesus. and the gospel, or one's life is not secure from the return of that fatal virus. Whoever is freed of demons and does not decide for Jesus is simply preparing the premises for a more complete mastery of the demons. Now, we've heard of people talk about, you know, the demons of their addiction, or he's dealing with his own demons. Well, apply it here. It's one thing to get rid of the demon, but boy, there better be something taking its place. And it needs to be something good. Now, I talked about that athletic model. Some would call that reformation. We're reforming ourselves. We're trying to break bad habits and build good habits. And groups like Alcoholics Anonymous and other, you know, support groups, that's what they try to do. And it's a good thing. But if we're trying to do it on our own, it's not gonna ultimately work. It's not enough to clean house. We need to invite the right tenant. Mere reformation will not save. There needs to be regeneration. There needs to be new life that comes through Christ when the Holy Spirit lives in us. One of my dad's old favorite preachers, J. Vernon McGee, he says, "Reformation's no good, friends. If everyone in the world would quit sinning, doesn't mean there'd be more Christians. Christians aren't just those who stop sinning. Reformation is not needed. Regeneration is." Tony Evans says, "If you try to clean up your life with self-righteousness and religious activity, you'll only make yourself worse. Without submission to the Lord and the presence of the Holy Spirit to fill the void, you're simply opening yourself to greater evil influence." So, in this process, we receive the energy of the Holy Spirit. We reject the evil, but we got to replace the evil with good. God's not a vending machine that dispenses what we want to feel good about ourselves. He is a holy one who gives us what we really need. And he's not going to do it according to our agendas. We don't come to him with our plans and say, "Okay, Lord, would you please put your seal of approval on this?" We do it his way. Yes, it's true. No man is free who is not master of himself. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." You can put habits, compulsions, addictions in place of slavery there. It all fits. Christ has set us free. So let's not go back to that lifestyle of sin, of selfishness. Self-control, which is an evidence of spirit control, is the key. And quoting somebody a little more contemporary, the artist Lecrae, he says, "Freedom in Christ allows you to control the desires that once controlled you." Amen. That's what freedom in Christ is. It's not doing whatever I want. It's the ability to do what's right. And trust me, if you have the ability to do the right thing, you're going to be in the minority. Most people don't have that power. But through the energy of the Holy Spirit, we can just say no to evil, and we can just say yes to what's right. That's what self-control is all about.